For the last 20 years, Open Doors has been producing the World Watch List, which ranks the top 50 countries where it's most difficult to be a Christian. The list is compiled by a group of experts, audited by an outside organization specializing in religious freedom, and is the best and most authoritative list of its kind. Through on-the-ground interviews and data analysis, it provides an accurate picture of the difficulties persecuted Christians face around the world. For each country, the list looks at a variety of factors persecuted Christians endure in their public and private lives, such as persecution from the government, the community, and even their own families. Open Doors estimates that in the top 50 countries alone, over 215 million believers face intimidation, prison, even death. That is 1 in 12 Christians worldwide. But the list is not just numbers and figures. It represents those who have decided to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. We believe there is only one body of Christ, and when one part suffers, every part suffers. We hope you feel called to learn more and pray for the millions of believers around the world where persecution is a daily reality.
That's a sobering statistic, isn't it? 1 in 12.
1 in 12 believers experiencing some form of significant persecution. I read an article yesterday saying that 2017, I don't want to use this language exactly, but is a banner year for persecution when it comes to Christians. The number who have been displaced from their homes, who have become refugees in their own countries, who have lost their lives, it's staggering. It's intimidating. It raises the question, how long? And when we look at what's happening in our own backyard, the shooting at a church just south of here, how long? Things seem bad. The world is still broken. The world is still fallen. This candle is called the candle of hope. We are a people who are still in need of hope. But we're on a different side of history than the Jews in the Hebrew Scriptures. We know in whom our hope is found. We know that the battle is being waged and the war has already been won. But put yourself in the mindset of the people of Israel when they're experiencing religious persecution on a scale like they have never seen before. We turn to Psalm 80, and we can place it not authoritatively, but with a fairly good guess in history based on those first two verses. At the beginning of verse 2, you see, "Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." These are three tribes of the northern kingdom. So this may be happening during that period we talked about when we were walking through Micah together, of 732 through 722, when Sennacherib's armies are coming in and making things distinctly unpleasant for the people of Israel. What's interesting is where this psalm is placed in the text. Psalm 80 is preceded by another psalm, which is colloquially known as Psalm 79. Stay with me here. I know it's early. 79 is a psalm that we can place pretty well in history. This is at the end. This is just before the silent period. This is during the period of exile. And in the putting together of the psalmody, in the putting together the songbook of faith for the Jewish people, they put Psalm 80, which happened hundreds of years earlier, after that psalm. What does that tell us? They knew then, just as we know now, that the cry of this psalm is the cry of God's people until the deliverer comes to save. This is a psalm that they sang communally. This is a lament that they would sing communally, praying for God to turn his eyes. So let's look at this psalm closely. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Interesting thing. Psalm 80, verse 1, Psalm 23, verse 1. Only places that we have God as the shepherd of Israel, that specific title given. We have it woven throughout the Psalms, but those two places we have that unique title given. So we need to read this maybe with an eye towards what Psalm 23 has to say as well. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. We're not talking about some guy named Joseph who was alive in 732. He's speaking of the sons and daughters of Joseph, the people of Israel. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Some beautiful titles for God are given. He is shepherding. He's guiding. He's reigning. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, the way that it's described, the mercy seat, there are cherubim on either side, these powerful angels. And so by using this language, the psalmist is bringing up a significant point. In this psalm, it's going to sound like God is not there. It's going to sound like he's turned his hand against the people of Israel, and he's no longer listening. But the psalmist is saying, no, you are the shepherd. You shepherd us. You guide us. And by bringing up the cherubim, you are the God who is always here. There is nowhere that God's knowledge, nowhere that God's power does not come. So now, shine forth. Give ear. Stir up your might. Come to save. Here, listen to this from Exodus chapter 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Do you hear the verbs there? He sees, he hears, he has concern for, he understands, he knows, and he comes to deliver. This is what the people are crying. Give ear. Hear us. Have concern. Rouse yourself and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This phrase is repeated three times. This is the heart of the psalm. Restore us, O God. The word for restore has a bit more nuance than simply put us back on the right path. Restore, it's the same word that's used for turn. It's turn us, O God. Turn us back. Notice it's not bring us back into your fellowship, bring us back into relationship with you, bring us back into a place where everything is okay. It's no, God, we have been wrong and we need you to turn us, so that your face might shine upon you. This is a psalm of confession. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? They're asking how long, but they're not rejecting God's punishment. Notice throughout the psalm, as we're going to go through it, there's no question of why. Why, God? Why are you putting us through this? That doesn't come up. It's how long? How long will the judgment that we deserve be upon us? And when will you turn us back to follow you so that your face might shine upon us? How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? The Hebrew there is, how long will you be smoky against your people's prayers? It's a sad turn of events because it's described in Scripture that the prayers of the faithful are like an incense, a pleasing aroma, a smoke that comes up as an offering to God. And now God has smoke. He's burning. He's smoldering against the people because of their prayers. It brings to mind Lamentations 3:44. Where God is described as having wrapped himself in smoke so that no prayer can pass through. what would cause God to not want to hear the prayers of his people? Why would he smolder, not at their sin, but at their prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Every moment of our life is sorrow. Our food is tears. Our drink is tears. This is now shaping. This suffering is now shaping our daily life. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Psalm 23, the other place where the Lord is our shepherd. Verse 5, prepare a table before me. Do you remember the second half? In the presence of mine enemies. So, in Psalm 23, the Lord, the shepherd, has led them to this place of still water and green pastures and peace and beauty and provision, and lays a table before his people in the presence of their enemies, so the enemies might see how the people of God are being blessed by God. And now here in Psalm 80, as they cry out to their shepherd, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. They see us starving. Our food is our suffering, and they're laughing at you, God. We want in Psalm 80 what the psalmist in Psalm 23 has, and it's not there. So now would be the time where I'd picture, why are you doing this to us, God? But the psalmist comes back to that cry, restore us, O God of hosts. The title is expanded now, O God of hosts, O all-powerful God, God who has all power, God who commands all armies, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The psalmist is now describing the faithfulness of God and how he took the people of Israel and made them a strong people. They are that vine. The mountains were covered with its shade. If you live in the Near East, if you live in Israel, shade is a commodity. How many of you have visited the Holy Land when it was hot? Those who put their hands down are the wise ones. Shade is a valuable commodity. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and it shoots to the river. So this is a huge picture of prosperity for the people. And then persecution. Sennacherib comes in. Why then has Sennacherib broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Is that what the text, is that what your Bible say? Who broke down the walls? We don't want to say it, but it's right there, isn't it? Why then have you broken down its walls? If you picture a winery, if you picture an orchard, there is a wall around that vineyard to protect everything that's inside from wild animals. It's there to give a border so people know this is not your property on the other side. You stay out. That's the picture that he's given with this vine language. And now the psalmist says, why have you broken down the walls? There's a really huge theological principle here. Nothing, no force, no matter how powerful, no will, no matter how strong, can undo what God has done. God was not surprised when Sennacherib came in. When those walls were torn down and the enemy came in, he was not in panic reaction mode. If something happens, it's not happening against the will of God. So, you are the one who broke down the walls so that all who pass along the way may pluck its fruit. Here are the Assyrian armies. God has let the guard down so that they can come in. They're serving as an instrument of God's justice. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. These are the Assyrians. These are the opponents. So what can we gather from this first part of the psalm? God richly blessed the people of Israel. And then they started worshiping other gods. Idolatry came in. They started worshiping their own success and foreign gods rather than the God who brought them into the promised land. They turned away, and they desperately need to be turned back. And so they cry out, now not with hypocritical prayers, now not with prayers that are woven through with selfish desires and even the mention of other powers beside the God of Israel. Now they cry out, God, turn. Turn us back to you. Joel.
O shepherd, hear and lead your flock. As lambs we crave your care. What strength on earth approaches yours? What mercies can compare? Our selfish prayer deserve your wrath, our pride a sudden burst. We have but stones to serve as bread, and tears to quell our thirst. Your people like a vine once spread, withered in the sand. Restore to us a saving faith, the radiance of your face. To lighten and reveal the gift of your
Verse 14, turn again, O Lord God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They, the enemy, have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Just like the people of Israel, who recognized that they had turned far from what God would have for them, and they need God to turn them back to him, the same prayer needs to be on our lips. As we read headlines, as we look at our own lives, as we see what's happening around the world, we need to be praying that God would turn his people to him, that God would save, that he would redeem. Do you get the language here? Verse 17. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Son of man was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. If we go to Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus later comes back to that passage in the Gospel of Matthew 22 when he says to his disciples, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus comes back to this language, and he says, I am that man. When they were collecting the hymn book of the church, the Psalms, and they put Psalm 80 after Psalm 79, we read that they recognized this was messianic. This was speaking of the coming one, the Redeemer, the Messiah who is coming. He is the one who gives life. John 10:10, the thief comes in the night to kill and destroy. I, Jesus says, have come that they may have life and that they might have it abundantly. They were crying out for their Messiah. They were aching and waiting for the Son of God to come. They didn't know what that meant in its fullness, but they were desperately crying out. And now as we look at this Advent wreath, you know, we know by looking at the wreath, we have a cheat sheet in front of us. He's coming. He has come, and he's coming again. This psalm is speaking of our present circumstances. The cry of verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. That is the cry of the church. When we look at the persecuted church, when we look at those who have fallen into sin, when we look at those who are struggling to stay faithful under great pressure, we need to remember what it means to be a part of the church. I loved how that video ended. We're one church, and when one suffers, all bear the load of that suffering. I mean, it's downright biblical. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. When we look at Psalm 80, we see a lot of symbols. We see a lot of things that the people of Israel would read and go, that's us. That's us. Joseph, the vine, the cedars. That this is full of symbols that identify us as a nation and who we are in relationship to God. As Christians, we have symbols as well. We have the cross, this instrument of shame and torture that was used to save mankind. Someone asked me, why is it blue now instead of green? Well, you know, blue is a very pretty color, and we're moving into Christmas and winter. No. Blue, among other things, symbolizes the color of heaven, and it's also been used by the church through history to symbolize God made man, the color of incarnation. Advent is a season of anticipation. One that we know the end of, but where we come along with the church as we anticipate the greatest miracle, that God would take on flesh and walk among us. What's the cry of the people in the psalm? Turn us, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Luke 2:10, And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts." Romans 5, verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Give us life. Jesus came. The hope that is symbolized by that lit candle has been fulfilled in the incarnation. If I could ask the elders and the pastors to come forward. Without the miracle of the incarnation, without God made man, without Emmanuel, without the coming of the Son, there would be no table. There would be no cross recognized as an instrument of deliverance, not of torture. There would be no candle lit that symbolizes hope. But because God did the unimaginable and sent his Son, who is fully God, to take on flesh and to walk among us, to give us life and life abundantly, we can gather at this table. This table, which symbolizes so much. Last week we talked about the great banquet, and I invited you to come back this week so that we might join together at the table to remember what our God has done. In a moment, we're going to be distributing a small piece of bread, and then later a small sip of juice / wine. It's juice. Why are we not eating sandwiches and having glasses? Because this meal, among so many other things, it's a foretaste of the feast that's to come. It's to remind us that in the coming, he accomplished something that no one else could accomplish. And in his coming again, we'll be able to enjoy this feast in fullness. So what is it that he accomplished? This is what just jumped off the page from this psalm for me. Over and over again, turn again. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Restore us. Change us. Turn us. No one can come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is without the Holy Spirit turning them. No one comes to this table on their own merit and their own knowledge, on their own wisdom. Christ provided the way. He came, and his body was given. His body was given so that we might know the Father. So in a moment, when we pass out the wafer, hold on to it so that we can take it together. And this meal, this banquet, is for all those who have been invited and have accepted that invitation. Not the ones last week that we talked about that were invited and said, "No, I have better things to do." But the ones who say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus came and he is the Son of God and he lived a perfect life and atoned for my sin. He took my sin upon himself, he who knew no sin. He took my sin upon himself so that I might participate in his righteousness, which I have no right to." This meal is for the family of God. So as the bread comes, reflect on the God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to take this bread, we thank you for the insurmountable gift you have given us through your Son. He who is the bread of life, who came so that we might have life, who came so that we might turn towards you. As we are in this season of anticipation, I pray that this small reminder of the work that has been done will give us hope as we cast our eyes forward to what you have yet to do, the day when the Son returns to finish that which he began. Amen. The cup symbolizes the cup of salvation. This wine, Jesus said, this is my blood given for the remission of your sins. As we look at the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 80, to restore us, to turn us, so that God's face might shine upon us, so that we might be saved. It was through the death of the perfect, innocent, spotless Son of God that the price was paid, that God was satisfied, that hope took on true meaning and significance. So as the cup is passed out, again, hold on to it so that we might take it together. Reflect on what it means to daily, hourly, be reminded that we need our Savior in every way. O God, our Father, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We come before you as beggars who do not deserve a drop of kindness. We come before you as those whom you have called your own. You have taken from us the wretched robes of sin and ruin, and you have clothed us in robes of righteousness and life. We thank you for the gift and the work of your Son, for the continuing gift and work of your Spirit. Amen.